In the opening verses of Luke chapter 23, we've come to that point in the history of the Jews when they officially handed over the Messiah, the Son of God, to Gentile authorities, handed him over to be killed. So the scene that we're looking at in the opening five verses of Luke chapter 23 tonight was a decisive moment in redemption history. When Pilate, the Roman governor, came out of his residence to meet these people who were bringing Jesus to him. Pilate most likely would have gone out of his house to meet with the Sanhedrin because they would have refused to enter a Gentile home during the Passover. Normally, Pilate would have been in Caesarea. That's where his seat of power was. But it was Passover week. And so Pilate was in Jerusalem, as was Herod. And Pilate was there to make sure that there was no tumult, there was nothing going wrong during the Passover week, when all the Jews from all over Judea would have come up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Now, Pilate had a very contentious relationship with the Sanhedrin, and in fact, with the Jewish people in general. We have Jewish sources from the time who tell us that Pilate's relationship with the Jews was very problematic. The Jews considered Pilate to be greedy, contentious, condescending. And Pilate did many things, it seems almost deliberately did many things to provoke the Jews. For instance, he laid his hands on money that was meant for the temple in Jerusalem. And he took the money that was supposed to be used for the temple in Jerusalem and he used the money to build an aqueduct. So if you imagine today the mayor of London getting hold of money that was meant for the upkeep of Westminster Abbey and uses the money to subsidise transport for London, that would create some headlines in the Evening Standard, wouldn't it? Well, you can imagine how the Jewish people responded to this kind of treatment by Pilate, taking money meant for the temple, using it for his own purposes. Pilate was a very unpopular man. And Pilate didn't like doing what the Jewish leaders asked him to do. And that's very apparent in the passage we read from Luke's Gospel tonight. When they brought Jesus to him, Pilate came out, glanced at this crowd and this chained, beaten-up prisoner. And there was a dialogue that went something like this. What charges are you, the Jews, bringing against this man? And their reply was, if he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you. Pilate said, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. But the Jews objected. We have no right to execute anyone. And this man deserves to be executed. This happened so that the words that Jesus had spoken, indicating the type of death he would die, would be fulfilled. And so we read that Pilate went back into the place where he was staying, summoned Jesus and asked him this question. Are you the king of the Jews? So what we see here, first of all, is blame shifting. Blame shifting. Pilate wanted to know, what was the case against Jesus? What was the case for the prosecution? What was the charge against him that had brought this guilty verdict? And Pilate looked down on these Jews. They raised religious and theological issues which for him were utterly trivial matters. And what is more, they disrespected him. For example, they would have refused to enter his house. Perhaps they'd forced the Roman governor to step down from his throne of judgment and walk out into the street to meet them. So Pilate wanted the Jews to deal with their own problems themselves. He was asking, what's all this got to do with me? Deal with the issue yourself. Why are you trying to bring me into your religious squabbles? So there was frustration behind Pilate's annoyance. What charges are you bringing against this man? He asked him. But the Jews were not going in that direction. They had held a meeting early in the morning where they had decided that Jesus was to be condemned as an enemy of the state. They knew the folly of trying to raise theology with a Roman governor. If they'd raised a religious issue, Pilate would have said, "This has got nothing to do with Rome, next case." But you see, the Sanhedrin didn't want total responsibility for killing Jesus. The people of Jerusalem were probably sleepy at this early hour of the day, but what would the situation be like a week later after Jesus had been executed? The thousands of people who had heard Jesus preach, the thousands of people who had seen people healed, the thousands of people who had seen the dead raised to life, those who had trusted in Jesus and entrusted their lives to him. What would happen when those sort of people heard that the Sanhedrin, they had caused his death? The people might have asked, "Why did you do that?" Which way would the people turn? So the Sanhedrin had decided they would deflect any criticism by saying, "We've put everything in Pilate's hands. We'll tell the people it's Pilate, that wretched governor of ours. Pilate, the governor from Rome. Pilate, the butcher who would kill people without blinking an eyelid. It's Pilate's fault. He's the one who killed Jesus." So their answer to Pilate was very broad. "If Jesus wasn't a criminal perverting the nation, we wouldn't have handed him over to you." Notice they do not use the word blasphemer. Now that's what Luke tells us about in the chapter before. But if they'd said blasphemer, "This man is a blasphemer," that would have been a religious term. Pilate would have gone back into the house, closed the door. He would have said, "Nothing to do with me." So they had to find something else. Jesus was charged with perverting the state. So you see the Sanhedrin, they're trying to shift the blame, but they're not straight. Sinners are rarely straight when they're dealing with God, when they're rebelling against him. You see what they were telling Pilate to do. They were saying, "Interrogate this man. You'll find out that he's a criminal, that he's subverting the state. You'll find that he's guilty of the full judgment of Roman law." So they were blame shifting. But it brings the second point of Roman law before us. And it is actually the Apostle John who gives us the immediate reason, but also the ultimate reason, why the Jews insisted that Pilate sign the death warrant. John chapter 18 and verses 31 and 32. Listen to John as he gives us this further insight. The people bring Jesus as an evildoer to Pilate and say, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to Pilate, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." So the immediate reason is the Sanhedrin did not have the right to execute anyone. But there was a more ultimate reason. Behind all this is God's purpose and plan for the death of the cross. And it's why the Lord Jesus Christ said and did nothing to dissuade the Roman governor from condemning him to death. The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The Son of God had to die on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ was not going to die by an assassin's knife. He was not going to be thrown off a cliff by an angry crowd. He was not going to be poisoned by arsenic. No, it was going to be the death of the cross. And the only way to the death of the cross was under Roman law. God had sent his only begotten Son into the world, but his death would be the death of the cross. Jesus was going to be lifted up so that all would see him. He was not going to die out of sight. He would die near a road outside the city wall with people coming and going, and many people noticing and able to see what was going on. We don't know how Moses died. We don't know how Jonah died. We don't know how Mary died. The Bible doesn't tell us how Peter died. The Bible doesn't tell us how the Apostle Paul died. But the Bible certainly tells us how Jesus died. It's striking, isn't it, that about a third of the Gospels are all about the last week in the life of Jesus Christ. And in all the Gospels, there are long chapters that describe his death on the cross. Everything that happened, everything he said, everything that he did, the significance of the cross. Under the full view of the whole world, Jesus died. And there was an inscription in Hebrew and Latin and Greek announcing to the whole world who it was hanging on the cross. So Luke is telling us Pilate had to take Jesus in and judge him and condemn him, because it was going to be by crucifixion that Jesus would die. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself had predicted it. John 4 verses 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There was an occasion where serpents entered the camp of Israel and bit many people, and many people were dying. And God instructed Moses to make a brass serpent and lift it up, and all who would look to that serpent would be healed and would live. And Jesus uses that as a picture of his being lifted up on the cross. John chapter 12 verses 31 to 33, Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I," said Jesus, "if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. So what does all this tell us? It tells us the fact that Israel had been conquered by Rome was not an accident. That Pilate was the governor at that time was not a coincidence. The manner of Jesus' death wasn't just happenstance. It wasn't just that this was the usual form of capital punishment 2,000 years ago. Crucifixion, this barbaric, cruel way of death. No, behind it all is the logic of God. Jesus would die on the cross and cry, "It is finished," to accomplish salvation. The cross was all arranged and governed by God. When the Father gave his Son the cup of wrath against sin to drink in the Garden of Gethsemane, this crucifixion was in the cup. So the Jews had to hand him over to the Romans, and it was under Roman law that Jesus would die on the cross. Lifted up to die. He was going to become this universal sign. So the record of Jesus' death is not just in some old history book read by nobody. No, it's recorded in detail for us in the Word of the living God. And the Bible announces to the world the death of the Saviour. Men and women from all over the world and every age of human history can read in the Bible from all sides and see how King Jesus died. He was lifted up from the earth. He had to be raised on the cross. He would be that spectacle. And at the time, all the people gathered from Jerusalem could gaze at him. And the lifting up, yes, it refers to physical elevation. He was lifted up. The cross on which the Lord Jesus Christ was nailed would have been lifted up. So that phrase, "he was lifted up to die," has some reference to physical lifting up. The action of soldiers lifting up a cross on which a man has been nailed to die. But it means more. God lifted up his Son. It was God who exhibited his Son to the world. This was God the Father saying that God the Son, his beloved Son, the Son in whom he was well pleased, had to be lifted up to die. And it was an incredible moment and an exhibition of the Father's love. That just as Moses elevated a brazen serpent, so the thousands of people who were dying could look at that and live. The serpent had to be lifted up by Moses, the brass serpent, so those dying from snake venom could glance at the serpent and live. And God says his son must be lifted up. Lifted up before the whole world, so that anyone in the whole world tonight, whoever you are, from whatever background, circumstance or nation, if you will look in faith to Jesus Christ, you can live. So look and live. Have you looked? It is the hardness of the human heart that says, I will not look to Jesus Christ and live. It is the madness of unbelief that says, I will not look to Jesus Christ and live. It is the cruelty of sin that says, I will not look to Jesus Christ and live. Luke is saying, here is God's way of defeating principalities of powers. The cross for us is the way to life. Jesus died. He rose from the dead. He ascended up to heaven. He'll come again at the final judgment. But he had to be lifted up on the cross. The sinless Son of God had to die on the cross to accomplish salvation. And thus he has secured eternal salvation for all who will believe in him. We no longer need to live in guilt because we can be forgiven and renewed. Sin has lost its grip and power because of Jesus' death and resurrection. And God has lifted up the Lamb of God who died for the sin of the world. It's why that hymn we sang of Charles Wesley is such an amazing hymn. When he uses those words of Jesus, 'tis finished, it is finished. The Messiah dies, cut off for sins, but not his own. Accomplished, finished, that's the actual literal word. Accomplished, it's finished. Accomplished is the sacrifice. The great redeeming work is done, the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let me read to you the last verse. That if you will trust in Jesus Christ tonight, you will be accepted in the well-beloved. Jesus is the well-beloved Son of God. Clothed in righteousness divine, his righteousness put to your account by faith. Wesley says, I see the bar, the obstacle to heaven, removed. And all your merits, Lord, now are mine. Death, hell, and sin are now subdued, defeated. All grace is now to sinners given. And lo, I plead the atoning blood. And in your right, I claim your heaven. It's a great way that Wesley can put those words together, that we can sing them in a hymn to explain for us the gospel and explain to us what's going to happen here and why Jesus had to make his way to the cross. Yes, there was blame shifting. The Sanhedrin wanted Pilate to sign the death warrant so that ultimately they can say it's Pilate who put him to death. Yes, it was under Roman law that Jesus was condemned to die and be crucified. But behind it all, we see the plan and purpose of a sovereign God. And then thirdly, we see also here this false accusation then that was made against the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2, see the accusation that is made against the Lord Jesus Christ. They began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So there's no mention of Jesus, the religious charge of blasphemy that has been talked about in Luke chapter 22. Now they're saying, no, perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he's Christ, the Messiah, a king. So Pilate begins to question the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you the king of the Jews? The Jews have shifted their accusation from sins against God, blasphemy, to crimes against the state, insurrection. So the Jews now make Jesus the enemy of the state. They say, this is a man who's opposing the payment of taxes to Caesar. And he's claiming to be the Messiah. He's claiming to be a king. And they're telling Pilate to draw his own conclusion. Draw his own conclusions as the representative of Rome. Pilate, the grandson-in-law of Emperor Augustine. Pilate, the friend of Caesar. So the chief priests are appealing to Pilate's sense of authority and accountability to Rome. And you see how twisted then the elders, the chief priests and the scribes have become. They've twisted the whole concept of the Messiah. The great hope of the Jewish people should have been that one day the promised Messiah would come and he would be the Redeemer. He would be the one who would bear sin away, the one who'd crush Satan's head. God's servant would suffer for his people and would fill the whole earth with the glory of God. None of that is mentioned here. That true hope of Israel has been put to one side. They sell their Messiah to Rome with this accusation. Here is a man who wants to be a king. Here is a man whose message is stop paying taxes to Caesar. Here is a man who is a threat to the peace of the state. Here's a man who's a traitor. Away with him. You put him away. He's a threat to Rome. Put him away. So they twist Pilate's arm to put Jesus on trial under Roman law. They lay false accusations. But those false accusations forced Pilate to take the prisoner seriously. So Pilate thinks he'd better deal with this king. Before Rome sends an ambassador asking for Pilate's return to give some explanation as to why he's let a situation get out of hand during Passover week in Jerusalem. So Pilate has to attend to this man. This man accused of subverting the people and of getting people to refuse to pay taxes to Caesar. The political structure of Rome in danger. Pilate couldn't ignore a man who's encouraging people not to pay their taxes. So Pilate looks at this bruised, battered man and he engages with him. Are you the king of the Jews? Now the Lord Jesus Christ certainly was not the sort of king that Pilate had in mind. The Lord Jesus Christ was not some military or political leader. The Lord Jesus Christ was not the head of an army of soldiers. He wasn't the leader of a political movement. But was he a king? Yes, he was. Pilate's like the question is like the question I am sometimes asked, perhaps you've been asked this question. Do you believe the Bible? Well, yes, I do. I believe the Bible. And when I'm asked that question, particularly by somebody who doesn't believe the Bible, I would like to explain that there's poetry in the Bible, and there are figures of speech in the Bible, and there's hyperbole in the Bible. And there's development from the Old Testament theocracy and the laws of the Old Testament into the New Testament and the understanding of the spiritual nature of the kingdom of God. That there's symbolic language in the Bible, that there's apocalyptic language in the Bible. But usually I can't go into any of that. If I start to say all of that, I weaken my answer. And the person who's asked me the question, do you believe the Bible? Will begin to think that I look at the Bible in the same way that he or she does, as if it's not wholly true. And I don't want to give that impression. So I say, yes. Yes, it is as you say. Yes, I believe the Bible. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ does here with Pilate's question. Then Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? He answered him and said, it is as you say. In other words, Jesus says, yes, he is a king. It's the same kind of answer we found him giving in the previous chapter in verse 70 when the Sanhedrin asked him if he were the Son of God. You rightly say that I am, he replied. It's the Apostle Paul who tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. The Apostle Paul mentions that in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 13. That the Lord Jesus was bold to testify he was a king, his royal kingship. Luke has given us the Lord Jesus Christ's genealogy, his family tree in chapter 3, that he was in the house and in the line of King David. So when he's asked whether he was the king of the Jews, he said, yes, it is as you say. And the truth demanded that he reply to Pilate in that way. And what was Pilate's immediate response? Not alarm, not mockery. He went out into the street and he addressed the Sanhedrin and he told them, Luke 23, verse 4, I find no fault in this man. The chief priests and the crowd had tried to bring Pilate a revolutionary, a freedom fighter, someone who's trying to overthrow the state. But Pilate could see that the Lord Jesus Christ was nothing of the sort. This was not a criminal. And that's very important for Luke to tell us, that when the Lord Jesus Christ will go to the cross was the penalty normally reserved for the worst of criminals. But Luke wants to tell us, when the Lord Jesus Christ goes to the cross, he will go to the cross as an innocent man. Not only as an innocent man, but as a man who's been declared innocent by the highest legal authority, the authority of Rome. At that time, Rome was the highest legal authority. And by Pilate's Roman authority, Jesus is declared innocent. I find no fault in this man. This is a king with no sin, no wrongdoing, no guilt. And that's the king that we need, because we do have sin, and we do have wrongdoing, and we do have guilt. And we need a king who can liberate us from sin and wrongdoing and guilt. And the only kind of king who can liberate us from sin and wrongdoing and guilt is one who himself is not in bondage to sin, not in bondage to wrongdoing, not in bondage to guilt, one who is totally innocent, pure, harmless, undefiled. So Jesus is careful in his answer when he's asked, are you the king of the Jews? And Luke says, it's vital we understand that the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world is the king who comes to die for sin, not his own. You notice that Charles Wesley was so careful to put that in the hymn that we sang earlier. Cut off for sins, he said. Jesus Christ was cut off for sins, but not his own. 'Tis finished, the Messiah dies, cut off for sins, but not his own. He's saying Pilate was saying the truth when he said, no fault in this man, no sin, no wrongdoing. Jesus was not a criminal. But Jesus, as the sin bearer, will die in our place, that we might become the righteousness of God through faith in him. The response was this, verse 5. But they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. Every accusation they made against Jesus Christ was false. He was not subverting the nation. He was not stirring up people to stop paying taxes. He was not a blasphemer. He was leading the people out of error and darkness into the way of truth and light. He was actually exhorting people to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. If he was stirring up people all of Judea, he was stirring them up to abandon their unbelief, stirring them up to repent of their sins, stirring them up to come to him and believe upon him and trust in him and find rest. But the crowd did not take the claims of Jesus seriously. They were not impressed with his claims. But Luke is saying tonight, these claims of Jesus, and this claim here in particular, are you the king of the Jews? Are you a king? It is as you say. Is that a claim we take seriously? And is it a claim that we are willing to stand for and speak about with people around us, even in a nation which is very hostile at times to Jesus the King? This last week I read an account of Hudson Taylor, who went as a missionary to China in 1866. That not long after his arrival in China, one day Hudson Taylor was travelling on a ship from Shanghai. And he'd been witnessing on the ship to a man he calls Peter. That's an anglicized name, I guess, he gave this man. A man, Peter, who was rejecting the gospel, but was actually under conviction of sin. And then this man that Hudson Taylor calls Peter accidentally fell overboard. And Hudson Taylor was horrified because no one seemed to make any effort to save him. So Hudson Taylor sprang to the mast of the ship, let down the sail, and Taylor jumped overboard himself, trying to save this man. But no one helped him. No one jumped overboard. No one helped Hudson Taylor in his search for this man who'd fallen overboard off the ship. And then Hudson Taylor saw a fishing boat nearby, and he yelled to the people in the fishing boat to come and help and to use their nets to try and capture this man and pick him up and get him out of the water. But they told Hudson Taylor they wouldn't do it unless he paid them a sum of money. And he offered them every penny that he had, Hudson Taylor. And eventually the fishermen stopped their fishing and began to look for this man called Peter. And in less than a minute, dragging their net, they found him. But it was too late. He had drowned. And Hudson Taylor writes in his diary about people who were too busy fishing to care about saving a drowning man. But then Hudson Taylor asks this very challenging question. Are we like those fishermen, he says? Are we so busy with the busyness of our lives that we are too busy for those who are drowning in sin around us? It was a very challenging incident. If we take the claims of Jesus Christ seriously, that he is the King, then we must understand what is at stake, that if people do not believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour and King, they perish eternally. So if you say to me tonight, we take the claims of Jesus Christ seriously, I'm saying we must be concerned for people around us drowning in sin then. Here, the blameless Son of God is before Pilate, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the only innocent man this world has ever known. Even the hard-hearted Roman governor Pilate could see it. There was no basis at all for any criminal charge that could be brought against Jesus Christ. Nothing worthy of crucifixion. And Pilate said so publicly to all these witnesses. I find no fault in this man. And that should have been the end of the matter. Case dismissed. Jesus set free. The trial should have been over. The defendant should have been set free. But it was not to be. Because this was to be merely the first of a number of trials. Because there were people determined that Jesus be put to death. Even if it's under a false accusation, though it's an illegal trial, whatever subterfuge they have to use, he must die. But behind it, the sovereign purposes of God. So Luke says, here's the man, Jesus, who claims to be king. Is he your king? Does he have ultimate authority over your soul and life? Here's the king who chose crucifixion that he might save people like you and me. What will we do with this Jesus, the king? Will you pray to him as the Son of God and the King? Will you trust in him as the Lord and Saviour and God and King? What a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ Luke gives us here. He's saying, look, what Jesus suffered before Pontius Pilate, this good confession that he made. He was determined to go to the cross where he would bear the anathema of God. And it was all because he was motivated by love for sinners like us. This was the price that had to be paid for redemption. This was the cost of redeeming us from our sin. To propitiate the wrath of God towards us, Jesus had to die on the cross. There's no other name under heaven given amongst men and women by which we must be saved. So the Bible says to us in the gospel tonight, look to him, like those people who were bitten by venomous snakes, looked to the brass serpent that Moses lifted up and they were healed and they lived. Look to Jesus and live. Find forgiveness, new life in him. Look to him, all the ends of the earth. Look to him and be saved. For Jesus Christ is God and there is no other. So here is Jesus Christ, the King. And will you say tonight, King of my life. King of my life, to crown him King, Lord of all. Let's pray together. Lord, we praise you tonight for this amazing portrait that Luke paints for us of Jesus the King. This clear answer of Jesus Christ that he was the King. He is a King. And when day is the King, he'll return to this world. And on that day, every knee will bow to him. But Lord, we pray tonight in the word of the gospel that those who've never done so before will trust in Jesus as the Saviour King and acknowledge him King of their lives, crowning him Lord of all. Help us, Lord, take your word, seal it and press it in our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus the King might be believed upon, worshipped, trusted in, adored by each person who hears this word, and may it all be for Jesus' glory. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to sing as a closing hymn, a hymn that speaks of Jesus being crowned as King in our lives. It's number 247. King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. So speaking of Jesus as the King of our lives. 247. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of us and with all God's people, tonight and even forevermore. Amen.